Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those things if you call in and bring them up for conversation. You can call up if you have a difference of opinion from the host. We'd be glad to talk to you then as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. I have an announcement or two for those living in Southern California. Each Thursday morning, I have a Bible study I teach in Temecula at 6:30 in the morning. And we have people who drive in from L.A. County and Riverside and places like that, sometimes San Diego. But it's every week, every Thursday morning, we're going through the life of Christ, harmonizing the four Gospels. It's open to the public if you'd like to join us. It's at Panera Bread in Temecula. Panera Bread is right across the street from Costco in Temecula. And we meet at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. That's tomorrow. Also, this Saturday, we have our monthly gathering in Buena Park, which is in Orange County. And we meet at the Way Fellowship for a survey and overview of a book of the Bible each month. We're in Ruth this time, and we'd love to have you join us if you're free this Saturday. Information about the location and times of those meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And we want to say greetings to our new listeners in the Detroit area and in Massachusetts and Connecticut who have joined us just in the last several days. We've just added those stations and we're glad to have you with us and you're welcome to join us. If you have just found the program, you're not sure what you think of it, you can call and ask a question and see what happens and see if you like it. Or just listen and then you'll perhaps become more comfortable about calling in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Hunter calling from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. My question for you today is when talking about Christ in his payment, you know, for sin on the cross, do you think that when he died and he rose on the third day, that all sin at that point, we believe, you know, as Christians, we believe that all sin was paid for at that time. But is it paid for then, or is it paid for when Jesus comes? Will the atonement be manifested when he comes back to in the rapture?
Well, it's manifested whenever we repent and receive forgiveness. We benefit from that cleansing. The Bible says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, that's present tense, of all sin. That's because of the atonement. And so, he purchased us, and he covered the cost, I believe, of our sins when he died. But nobody benefits from that until they appropriate that. It's like if somebody put a big deposit in your bank account and sent you a checkbook and said, you can write checks off this if you'd like, and you never wrote a check. Well, you could die of starvation without ever, needing to because you didn't avail yourself of what was provided. Christ's death provides forgiveness of sins for everybody who will receive forgiveness of sins through faith and repentance. And so we don't realize his atoning benefits until we repent, but that doesn't mean he didn't procure them 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, I think what I was trying to ask was kind of because we know that we're forgiven now, but my question was more of when he comes back and we go to eternity, and we go to be with him. Then at the moment, all that comes together. I guess the bigger picture of everything kind of comes together at that point, because we only have a limited view of what the weight of his crucifixion
Well, it sounds like your question now is it possible for us to fully appreciate the benefits Christ has purchased for us before we go to heaven? I suspect it's not possible to fully understand that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's kind of what my question was.
But we do receive the benefits. We receive the benefit in this life. We have eternal life already if we're Christians. And what happens after we die is just a continuation of that. But as far as now your question sounds like you're saying, will we not really fully grasp how much we have gained by becoming part of Christ until, we're in heaven? I would say, of course, yeah, we would grasp far more than we can imagine now.
Yeah, yeah. It's hard for people. For me, it's kind of hard to, because we talk about it so often, but I don't think we really sit back and kind of think about, the weight of these crucifixions when the Father looked around.
Right, and we probably can't. I mean, we don't have a frame of reference probably by which we could weigh it. We don't have anything. We've known nothing of a world without a fall, without a curse. We've known nothing of a world that's been pain free and sin free. Obviously, we can.
Do you think that Adam and Eve experienced, could see immediately after the fall the weight of what they'd done?
Probably, but we're not them. Yeah.
They had
experienced the other. So I mean, I'm sure they could remember their experience, but we never have experienced what lies ahead. And therefore, I mean, you're asking about us, I'm assuming.
Yeah. Now, one more quick question. Do you believe that Adam and Eve were in the garden for possibly hundreds of years before they actually fell?
No. No. They were in the Garden of Eden until they fell, and then they began to start a family. Their first child was born, Cain, after they left the Garden of Eden. Now, God had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It would be very strange if they lived hundreds of years in the garden and didn't even have a baby. How would they prevent it?
Yeah, well, I've heard some teachers say, well, they could have lived, they speculate they could live there for hundreds of years if they actually fell.
Well, yeah, sure. If they were infertile, sure. I mean, if God made an infertile couple and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but he didn't give them the ability to reproduce, and they had, intimate relations but never conceived for hundreds of years, I suppose so. But the first child they had was after they left the Garden of Eden. So my guess is that they left within the first year, and very possibly within days. We don't know. But certainly, if they were in the Garden of Eden more than a year, then they really didn't get very busy about being fruitful.
No, they kind of knew they wouldn't come, I guess. I never thought about it that way. I guess they kind of, they didn't. They were kind of ignoring God's commandment.
Well, no, I don't believe they ignored God's commandment at all. I think they probably were very pleased to fulfill that commandment. And I feel like they probably got at it the first day.
Saying if they wouldn't have, you would have said.
Right. Exactly. I mean, what would be the explanation that someone would give that they are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and yet they were hundreds of years before they had the first child? What were they doing? And why weren't they doing what they're told to do? And what motivation would they have not to do what they were told to do? I mean, there's no sense in it. I mean, the truth is the Bible doesn't tell us how long they were in the Garden of Eden before they fell. And this may lead people who wish to say radical and sensational things. They may have been there hundreds of years, but it doesn't fit the facts. So why speculate like that?
Yeah, you're right.
All right. Hey, I got my lines full. I'm going to talk to someone else now. God bless you. Good talking to you, Hunter. All right. Let's talk to Ben from Fairfield, California. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. So I have two questions, and I'm trying to make it pretty brief. One kind of relates to the other one, and I'm calling from Hayward, California.
Okay.
Yeah. So my first question is, I'm going to try to explain it as much as I could because I don't know how to put this in this words, but when is the right time for a brother to rebuke another brother?
Well, I would say when you have the opportunity to do so, in a situation that might be conducive to his receptivity. I think that if somebody does something wrong in your presence, for you to point out that that was wrong immediately would not be out of line. Though it's very important to realize that many...
You're saying it won't be out of line?
I said it would not be out of line to speak immediately to somebody who does something wrong. Right.
Okay.
What I'm saying is you don't need to delay. So, if you see somebody do something that's sinful, if they are a Christian, then for you to tell them that that's wrong would be a loving thing to do, and to do so right away would not be a problem. We have to realize, though, we live at a time where people are not used to being told they're wrong unless they interpret that as hate and rejection and things like that. We live in an age of very thin-skinned people who don't like to be told they're wrong, and they sometimes get very offended to be told that. And that's a shame. But, I mean, you still can't let them go the wrong way without warning them. They might hate you for saying it. But if they do hate rebuke, then they are what the Bible calls fools, because the Bible says a fool hates rebuke, but a wise man loves correction. So, I mean, let's hope the person in question is not a fool, and they should be receptive.
Okay. So this is my second question tied to my first question. Okay. When you're saying the first time you have a chance, won't that make that person be angry? And I know you said that person's a fool, right? But sometimes you don't know the whole situation and you just go ahead and rebuke him, you know? And then this is where the second question ties up. Won't that make a brother or sister go away from the church and be like, why do I need to be the church if everybody's just trying to rebuke me?
Well, it might. It might. And if they're the kind of person who wants to live in sin and not be rebuked, then if they don't come to the church is better off, frankly. That's exactly what church discipline is for. Church discipline, Jesus commanded church discipline to take place. And he said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him the problem. And he says, if he hears you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, Jesus said, take two other people with you and maybe he'll hear them. Huh. If he doesn't hear them, he says, tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be like a heathen or a tax collector to you. So that's in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. So, yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, some people, if you tell them they're doing the wrong thing, well frankly, there's two ways it'll go. One of two ways. One way is they will appreciate being told. It might embarrass them. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. But even if you don't like it, you might appreciate it, you know. And a person who really wants to do what's right will appreciate somebody telling them, hey, what you're doing isn't right. It'll be humbling. It'll be humbling. It'll be embarrassing. But they'll appreciate it. Or they won't. If they don't, then they don't want to do what's right. And if they leave the church over that, well, then...
Uh-huh.
Okay, go ahead. Sounds like you have lots to say. Go ahead.
But you said that as long as you do it with love, right?
Yeah.
As long as you do it with love, but mostly some brothers be telling you something just because they can say, oh, I told them that I was wrong. And won't that make a brother or sister not like the relationship of the church? You know what I'm saying? And do you think that can lead to a lot of people going away from the church?
Well, if what you mean is that people are rebuking somebody who's sinning, and they're doing so in a harsh and unloving and judgmental manner, and that might drive people from the church, yeah, that's not even a theoretical question. That's happened a lot. Lots of people have left the church because they feel like the church is very judgmental and so forth. Sometimes Christians have been guilty of that. That is, they've been guilty of harsh rebuke with a wrong spirit. But I wasn't saying anything about doing that. I'm just, when we talk about telling someone they're doing the wrong thing, it should go without saying that we're talking, if we're Christians, we're going to do it in love. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, my brethren, if any of you see a brother, you know, going astray, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, Paul's saying we should restore them, we should confront them, but we should do so with meekness, and we should do so, of course, out of charity. That's not the question you asked originally, but if you're saying, can it drive people from the church if Christians are unloving, of course it can.
Right. So you can say that sometimes it's the fault of us, the Christians, by not telling the other brother the correct way or with love, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, frankly, an awful lot of the reasons that people don't go to church is the fault of the Christians. Not all the reasons
right.
are. I mean, the people who don't go to church are in some cases guilty of sins of their own. But a
right,
great
right.
number, a yeah. great number of complaints people have about the church are valid complaints
okay.
about the way Christians have behaved. Sure.
Okay. What can we do to fix that in the church?
Well, one thing we can do is fill the church with Christians and then disciple them.
Okay.
You know, the church,
okay.
unfortunately, is full of people who want to be there for a variety of reasons because we haven't really,
right.
the church has never really seemed to, in modern times, define itself as a congregation of believers who are following Jesus, who are disciples, who love one another. See, Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So there's really not supposed to be people in the church who aren't disciples. The church is not just a big playpen for a bunch of immature people who, want to have a religious meeting to feel good about themselves. But the church is for people who are disciples of Jesus, people who are growing into the likeness of Christ because they've made a total commitment to him. If people haven't done that, they're not Christians, at least not what the Bible calls Christians. Maybe there's some kind of Christian that the Bible doesn't talk about, but the Bible doesn't mention any Christians like that. A Christian is a person who's a follower of Jesus. Now, we've got a bunch of people in the churches who aren't followers of Jesus, and you can tell simply by telling them, you know, Jesus said you should do such and such, and they say, don't judge, or don't tell me what to do, or I'm under grace, don't tell me I have to obey God. I mean, when people react like that, they're basically saying, I don't care what Jesus said. I'm here on my own terms. Well, as soon as we get those people out of the church, and that's what church discipline is for, then we'll have a church full of Christians. And when we have a church full of Christians, that'll mean a church full of loving people. Now, of course, baby Christians aren't always very good examples of love because they're immature, and we have to grow them up. Churches should be discipling people and teaching them how to follow Christ and how to know Christ. And how to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. That's what the church is supposed to be doing, teaching Christians how to do those kinds of things. And if the church would do that, it wouldn't be very long before people would no longer be looking at the church as the most critical, judgmental people. They'd see them as the most loving and warm and good people that they've ever met. Because the more you become like Jesus, the more that's the way you will look. And so that would be my answer. All right, I appreciate your call. We're going to take another because we have a lot of calls waiting. Our next caller is Eric from Port Townsend, Washington. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hey.
Yeah. Hello. My question is, as a Christian, should I consider a cremation over a casket burial? Is there anything wrong with that?
Well, there might be many considerations that you would have to think about, but I don't think any of them are moral. That is to say, I don't think there's anything immoral about cremation. If a body is burned after it's dead, it's no more of a moral problem than if it was burned alive, like many Christian martyrs were. Many Christian martyrs were burned alive, and many Christians have died in fiery conflagrations, in burning buildings and burning airplanes and things like that. I mean, people do burn up sometimes. Some people die that way. And if a person has already died and their body burns up, I don't really see how that's very much different. The truth is bodies are reduced to dust and ashes very shortly after they die. Whether you put them in an oven to burn them up or whether you just put them in the ground and let them rot, they're going to be dust before you know it, you know, before very long. And so I don't really see any moral issues involved with whether you cremate or not, but some people do. A lot of Christians think it's a wrong thing to do, but they don't have a biblical basis that I can find. On the other hand, there might be other reasons not to or to. A lot of people choose cremation because it's a lot cheaper than a burial. And sometimes that's all that a person can afford to dispense with the body of their loved ones. They can't afford the burial in the coffin, all that stuff. So the cremation's easier and it's cheaper. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with that. There may be other considerations, though. I mean, the family might have very strong emotional reasons to object to cremation. And although you might not mind being cremated yourself, your family might be very much hurt or offended if they're very much against it. So, I mean, there are considerations in choosing whether to be cremated or not, but I don't think any of them are moral considerations.
Okay. Well, thanks for the reply.
All right. I appreciate your call, Eric, very much. Good talking to you today. Our next caller is Dave from Garden Grove, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I was hearing your comments about Adam and the caller who was asking, in effect, whether or not Adam could have lived a long period of time before having any children.
Yeah.
And I wanted to see whether or not the logic that you were using would have applied to Noah, because he didn't have any children until he was 500 years old.
Okay. Maybe he didn't marry till then.
Okay, well, that would raise all sorts of other questions then. How will you not be married for 500 years?
Lots of people marry late in life. We don't know when Noah married. What we do know is that Adam and Eve were married the first day they met each other, and they were told to be fruitful and multiply, and they were apparently created capable of doing so. Now, unless they had, you know, inhibitions about sex and didn't do it for a long time, that would be the first disobedience. Not eating the fruit would not be the first disobedience. Then it would be their disobedience to the command God gave them would be it. That'd be the first sin. They would have been cast out of the garden for that, I assume. But the thing is that Noah, there's a lot of things we don't know about him, but it's not impossible to imagine that he was either married late in life, or that he and his wife were infertile for a while. Sometimes people are for the early years of their marriage, and then God opens the womb. We don't know. We can't say much about Noah because we have so little information. But we have enough information about Adam and Eve to know that they probably had children within the first year.
Mm-hmm. Would you also say the same about all the other patriarchs up to Noah?
Well, lots of the patriarchs before, we don't know anything about them. We know how old they were when they had their first child. But see, these guys were living to be 900 years old. If they didn't get married until they were 150, they might have just been barely out of diapers. You know, it's hard to say when people got married back then. If you look at the ages these guys were when they had their first child, it's usually within the first or within the second or third century of their life, and they lived 9 centuries. So, I mean, if we compared it with us today, who might live 9 decades, then to be married in the second century of your life would be like being married in the second decade of your life for us. So, there's no reason to believe they got married that young. And, I mean, they didn't have birth control, so I assume that whenever they got married, that's probably when they started having kids.
Mm. I see.
What would the alternative be? I mean, the questions you're asking make me think you might be interested in positing an alternative. Do you have an alternative theory?
Well, if one were just reading the text at face value, without saying we don't know, then it would seem as if Noah didn't have any kids until he was 500 years old, and
true,
he didn't have any after that either. We know that he only had 3 sons. That was it.
So what's your theory? Are you theorizing that he is birth control or something?
No, you were speculating upon him perhaps being infertile, and I would say whether or not people were infertile, and I was saying, well, it would make as much sense to say that he possibly was as that he wasn't, because he didn't have any other kids before or after the 3 sons.
But is there a problem here that you're finding? I'm not finding a problem. I mean, I don't know if he married young and couldn't have children until he was 500 years old, or if he married shortly before he started having children. I mean, it's not a problem to me. How would this be a problem?
Well, I was just trying to compare the logic of using the logic on one person, that would be Adam, as against using the same logic on Noah.
That's sure, but the cases are not in any sense parallel, because we know when Adam and Eve were married. We know when they were told to come together and have sex and have children. We don't know anything about the patriarchs when they got married. I mean, we do about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the patriarchs before Noah, we don't have any information about when they were married or anything like that, so it's not parallel. I think it's very reasonable to say that if God made a fertile couple, which he certainly did since he made them to populate the whole earth, and then he told them immediately to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and he didn't give them any birth control, I think it's fair to say they probably had at least a kid almost every year for a long time. And that didn't start happening until they were cast out of the garden. So they were out of the garden pretty early on, I would say. If someone wants to make a case for an alternative view, I'd be glad to hear it. I just I'm not hearing one here.
All right. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Dave. All right. Well, I'm going to take a break here because some of our stations are going to leave our network in just a minute. If you are listening to a radio station that doesn't carry our second half hour, you can hear the second half hour. You can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's also a mobile app you can get for your iPhone or your Android device. They're free. The Narrow Path app. And you can hear the whole program there if you want to. We are going to go on for another half hour on almost all of our stations. Only a few stations are an exception to this. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from the website, thenarrowpath.com. At the website, there's lots of resources, and they're all for free. So check that out at thenarrowpath.com. If you can hang in there for the next 30 seconds, we're going to come back for another 30 minutes of questions and answers.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you'd like to discuss those, feel free to give me a call. You might see things differently than I do, and I'd be glad to hear about it. Feel free to call and discuss an alternative viewpoint if you hold one. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jason from Fairfield, California. Hi, Jason. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. I wanted to make a point and then ask a question about the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox. First, I can read the New Testament Greek. I can read it. And I just wanted to make a point that a lot of people seem to make this a key or something, that if you know the Greek, then you can decipher some deep mystery or something. But it, really, it's not that, I mean, it's helpful, but it's not, you know, where somebody asked me, what is the Greek word for faith mean? And I said, faith, it means faith. You know, so most of the time, the vast majority of the time, you can understand what the original is trying to say with a good English translation. And I wanted to ask you the next thing, which is totally unrelated, but I just hear a lot of Christians think that the Greek is this, knowing Greek is, makes you the almighty interpreter or something. It doesn't. But the Greek Orthodox Church, Hank Hanegraaff has converted to that, I think, or the Eastern Orthodox. And I wanted to get your take on that. What do you think of that? And he still has the Bible Answer Man, and because the authority of the Eastern Orthodox is a little bit different than Protestants' authority.
Yes.
So I wanted to see your view on that and get your take. I'm going to get off now so I can listen. Thank you. God bless, brother.
All right. God bless you, too. Well, yes, Hank Hanegraaff has converted to Eastern Orthodoxy in the past year, and it is interesting that he continues to host a program called The Bible Answer Man, because the Greek Orthodox, like the Roman Catholic, believe there's authorities equal to the Bible, which would mean church tradition and the traditions that have been brought down from the church fathers. And these days, on the occasions I've heard Hank, seems like he does make reference to the church fathers a lot more than he used to. I know Hank. I haven't seen him for a long time, but I've been on his program many times and had meals with him and things like that. So, but this was years ago. I haven't really seen or talked to him since he was converted, and it did surprise me when he was. But I have to say that it used to be, although, of course, his own theological viewpoint has always been evident, and just as mine is on my program. You know, people know what my view is because I say so. Yet he did not used to be beholden to any particular denominational group as he is now. And that means, of course, that his answers have got to at least not contradict any of the views of the Greek Orthodox Church. Because when you are, you know, when you're representing a certain denomination, it's like expecting a Seventh-day Adventist, broadcaster to disagree with Ellen G. White or something. It's not, just not going to happen on the air. And so the fact that he is now joined to a denomination, means that, you know, his answers are going to reflect the views of that denomination, and that for the better or worse. Now, I personally have my problems with the Greek Orthodox that are similar to my problems with the Roman Catholics. I don't have any problem believing that a good Christian can be Eastern Orthodox, or even a good Christian can be a Catholic, depending on various factors. But I don't think those churches are correct. I think those churches are full of man-made traditions. I believe that those man-made traditions impose a certain interpretation on certain passages. I know that it seems like when I've heard Hank in recent times, he spends a lot more time than he used to talking about the Eucharist and about the real presence of Christ in the elements and so forth. And you really can't find that at all in the Bible. That's a tradition. And true, many early church fathers can be quoted to suggest that this is what they believed. But it's not a Bible answer. That's a church father's answer. You know, I mean, if you're going to ask me, is the real presence of Christ in the elements of communion, I'm going to say, well, the Bible doesn't give us any hint that this is so. There's not the slightest hint in the Bible that this is so. If it is so, it's quite magical. We could say it's miraculous, but it'd be the only miraculous thing God ever did in the Bible that's not observable. I mean, miracles are usually signs, and therefore they're observable. If God miraculously turns bread into Christ and wine into blood, but no one can observe it. Even if you spit it out and analyze it after you've eaten it, it's still bread and wine. It's not something else. So, you know, both the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches are making claims that are, you know, for a miraculous thing that doesn't resemble any miracle in the Bible, because miracles in the Bible are observable, and this one is not. This is more like magic. It's more like alchemy, like, you know, turning coal into gold or something like that, or lead into gold. But anyway, I mean, it's not a Bible doctrine, this idea of a real presence of Christ. Now, on the other hand, there's lots of Christians who believe it one way or another, both Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, and some Protestants believe things that are not too different than that. Luther believed in something called consubstantiation, where he thought the real presence was around and through the elements, and the Episcopalians also believe something about the real presence being there. So this is not strictly Eastern Orthodox or Catholic. Some Protestant groups hold it, but the Bible doesn't teach it. So it seems to me that to be a Bible answer man would require you to teach pretty much what the Bible says rather than what a denomination says. Now, if I personally believed that the real presence of Christ is in the elements of communion, I could answer someone asking me about that by saying, well, the Bible doesn't teach it, but I personally believe it's so. I could personally believe that it's so and just say, well, there's no scripture that teaches it, but I do believe it. And I could even say, I believe it because a lot of church fathers believe it. You could say something like that and still be, you know, true to the calling to be a Bible answer man. You give the answer that's biblical, and then you can give your own personal answer if it's different. So, the Eastern Orthodox Church, I mean, they have a lot of traditions. A lot of them are very similar to the Catholic traditions. So traditions about Mary, for example, are very similar. I've got my problems with that group. But then I have problems with most religious groups, because I can't think of any denomination that I would say, well, they're always right about everything, because I just don't think there is a denomination like that. And I don't think I'm always right about everything either. So I just don't think people are capable of being right about everything. We're not omniscient. But if we decide that a group is going to be the one that decides if what is right and wrong, then we are almost giving them something of a status of omniscience, because we're letting them decide what the Bible teaches when you can't see it in the Bible itself. And I don't think that's a good idea. As for your comments about Greek, and if you know Greek, you're not necessarily a great expert on the Bible, I sympathize with that sentiment. I personally don't read Greek. I've studied Greek. I've looked up a great number of things in Greek over the past 50 years I've been in the ministry. I can make a lot of references to Greek things in the Bible, but I can't sit down and read the Greek New Testament. But I certainly have had opportunity to learn Greek. And the only reason I haven't is that from the studies I've done in Greek, I've concluded that you're right, that a very good English translation is usually more than adequate for understanding what the Bible teaches. And there are times when knowing a Greek word or a Greek phrase or the Greek tense about a verse is helpful and even clarifies something that you wouldn't have necessarily seen so clearly in the translation. But you can get that from, you don't have to learn the whole Greek language. The commentaries always bring those things out. There are books that you can use that bring those things out. And I agree that, you know, sometimes people think, well, I read the Greek, therefore I'm right. Those people would be pretty, that's fairly naive. Since, for example, I debated James White on Calvinism five times on this radio program. And he's always talking about, well, but in the Greek, it's this tense and that tense and so forth. And every time he wants the Bible to say something that supports his view that it doesn't say in English, he'll resort to the Greek. Well, I can look those things up in the Greek, too. And, we have to realize that if knowing Greek meant that your Calvinism was true, then what do you do with the church fathers who grew up speaking Koine Greek in the first three centuries who didn't believe in Calvinism? I mean, let's face it, you can be expert in Greek and reach different conclusions about certain things, just like you can when you read in the English. But, when a person says, well, you have to go to the Greek all the time, what they're basically saying is the translators who made out my English translation, they must not have known Greek very well, because everything they wrote in English misrepresented the Greek, and that this person knows it better than they did. Now, he might. There are times when the translators themselves show a prejudice in their translation, and it's good to point that out if they're doing that. But I can't believe that they were wrong every time that they disagreed with a particular person's doctrine, that the translators, they just didn't know Greek that well. I think they did, and that's why they were called upon to translate. So, it's no magic, proof of inerrancy that, you know, if you can read Greek, your doctrines can be just as bad as if you didn't know a word of Greek. Because after all, I mean, think about it. The Calvinists believe that the Greek supports their view, but Pelagius, who's the ultimate anti-Calvinist, knew Greek also. And he read the same Bible in Greek. And he wrote commentaries and stuff, too. So, it's not going to be the Greek that solves the problem. It's going to be exegesis, which isn't just knowing the Greek words. Exegesis means you've got to see what the context is and what the flow of thought is and what the writer is thinking and where he's going and how this particular controversial statement fits into his particular flow of thought. That's much more helpful than being able to parse all the Greek words in the text. If you have a good English translation, you can usually get it right when you're researching any biblical doctrine. Let's talk to Fred from Oregon City, Oregon. Fred, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a different view than you do.
Uh-huh.
In the Bible, it says, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you will die.
Uh-huh.
Now, God, I believe, had a time schedule for Adam and Eve to start their family. It wasn't just supposed to, you know, maybe they were 10 or 15 years old, go ahead and go for it. I don't think so. In the, in the natural world, you know, with animals and everything, there's a certain period of time before they start their relationship. And I think the same thing is God had a plan.
Let me just jump in here and say, you know, it's true. It's true that today an animal doesn't start reproducing the day it's born. But Adam and Eve weren't created as babies. They were created as adults.
One second.
Okay. Adam and Eve were created as adults, not as babies. And the animals which were created were also told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the trees, you know, today trees, you don't plant a seed and at that very moment you have leaves and fruit on them. But God made trees bearing fruit and leaves on them and so forth. So it seems to me that when the first generation of living things were created, they didn't go through the birth and growth process that they do now. And therefore, it's true, you know, a human being who's born today is not going to have children the same day or the same year. They're going to have to grow into maturity and reach puberty. But there's certainly no reason to believe that God made Adam and Eve as babies who would care for them. Now, maybe you think he did, but I can't imagine infant Adam nursing on the breast of nobody. No, he made them adult and independent people. Now, I'm not sure what the scripture you quoted, how that impacts your particular point. Sounds like you're saying that they might have lived a long time in the garden before they had fallen and had their children. And then you quoted, you know, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. I agree with that scripture, but I don't see how that would particularly make that point.
Do you believe that Satan tempted Eve?
Yes.
Okay, then what did he tempt her to do?
To eat the fruit.
What's the fruit?
The fruit is growing on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
What is the tree of good and evil?
Well, it's a tree.
A tree?
Yeah, that's
tree?
The word that's used, a tree. Yes, exactly. Yeah.
I don't think so. Eve was the fruit.
Eve was the fruit, and she was told not to eat the fruit? That's interesting.
Eve... They didn't eat an apple and fall.
Well, I don't know that it was an apple, but...
And that was the fall?
Okay, let me just say this. I never said anything about an apple. I don't think there was necessarily an apple anywhere around there, but the Bible says she ate fruit. Now, if she didn't, then we can't really use the Bible to answer the question of what she did, because the Bible only gives one answer. Now, you apparently have another answer, but it's not in the Bible. So what are we going to do? You know, if we don't have the answer the Bible gives, what is our source of information? We can say, well, I think the fruit was something entirely different than what the Bible says. Well, if it was, where are we getting that information? I'm going to trust what the Bible says on that myself. I mean, if you want to say that eating fruit was symbolic of some kind of other action, that is a possibility. But the Bible doesn't tell us that, and we would not be able to know what that other action is because we don't have any information on it. So if the Bible actually gave us some more information somewhere and said, you know, eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil tree, that really represents something else, then I'm certainly on board with going that way. But I don't see it said that. I mean, all we're told is it was a tree and they were told to eat it. So I guess we do just disagree, and that's okay. It's okay to disagree with me. Okay, let's talk to Brett from Tacoma, Washington. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Gregg. I had a quick question. I've heard you talk about limited negatives before.
Yeah.
And would Matthew 5:17 be considered a limited negative?
Do not think that I came to destroy the law nor the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill.
Yeah.
You know, it could. It could. For those who don't know what a limited negative is, it's a statement that says, something, you know, it's not this, but it's that. But, I mean, that's the way it's worded, not this, but that. But it really means not only this, but also that. And there's lots of those in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that every time the Bible says not this, but that, that suddenly we can always assume that's a limited negative. It could be an unlimited negative. But sometimes the but that is limiting the negative. So that Jesus would be saying, in your opinion, or at least your suggestion, I don't know if it's your opinion or not, but that he's saying, I don't think I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy. I didn't come merely to destroy, but also to fulfill, is what you're, I think, suggesting, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which would mean that in the fulfilling of the law, it was essentially destroyed too. As at least it came to cease to exist as a code of conduct for God's people. So that, in a sense, its fulfillment was its destruction.
Huh.
Is that, okay. I mean, I'm guessing that's what you're saying. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, well, I was reading it this morning and wondered if it would be considered a limited negative, as I've heard you talk about them before.
Yeah, it certainly could be. It's not always clear. I mean, like in Matthew 6, when Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, does it mean don't only lay up treasures on earth, but also lay up treasures in heaven? Or is he mm-hmm. making an absolute forbidding of laying up treasures on earth? This is something that, when you have a passage like that, you pretty much have to take the teaching of Scripture more generally on the same subject and see, you know, does it make sense to take this as a total negative, or is it a negative that's limited by the second clause? You know, in the case, you know, the Bible does say in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus destroyed the handwriting and ordinances that was against us. Let me see here. I need to turn there because I don't have the exact wording in my head here like I should. I'm sorry, it's Ephesians 2. That's where my problem is. I'm looking at the wrong book. Now I could just pass for this. Now I'm interested. I want to see this. Okay, yeah. Verse 14 and 15, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, and having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So it says Jesus abolished the commandment, the law that was the dividing point between Jew and Gentile. Now, many translations in Matthew 5:17 say, do not think that I came to abolish the law. You read a translation that says destroy, but some say abolish. And if Jesus then, don't think I came to abolish the law, I came to not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. He might very well be saying, I didn't come only to abolish it, but also to fulfill it. In other words, I'm not just coming to leave nothing. I'm coming to leave the fulfillment of it, as this is what the law anticipated. Because it does say in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus did abolish the handwriting and ordinances, the commandments and so forth, the law of commandments. So you could take it that way.
Okay.
All right. Thanks for bringing that
up. That's all I have. Thank you.
Okay. Good talking to you. Thanks for calling today. All right. Our next caller is April from Indiana. April, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good evening, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate
my
it.
Pleasure.
It's been a pleasure listening. Seems like
you
have a good understanding of the truth.
I'm
just happened upon your station. I'm sorry?
I said I'm working on it. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Always working on it, correct,
yeah.
Yes. I have a question that's a little different. It's more, you know, you have your milk and then you have the meat, and this is questions that most people haven't had an answer for, and I'm hoping – I felt inspired to call,
okay.
So I'm hoping that we can find the answer. God has individual relationship with each person. Would you agree with that?
Of course, yes.
And he can speak to people in different ways,
mm-hmm.
correct?
Yes.
Okay. So my question is, my daughter believes that she has been gifted a promise through the Lord that's come through different things and in a dream.
Uh-huh.
Do you believe that that could be truthful as well?
It could be.
Okay. Now, she believes that it is about whom she is supposed to marry.
Mm-hmm.
Could that also be as well?
It could be. Let me just address this, if I could. Lots of people have what they feel God telling them who they're going to marry. And
right.
sometimes they're right, and sometimes it's just wishful thinking. And even a dream won't necessarily tell, because not all dreams are from the Lord, though some are. In the years I was single, there were three different women came to me on separate occasions telling me they felt the Lord was saying that we were supposed to get married, and they were all wrong. I didn't marry any of them. I didn't believe that was supposed to be. But obviously, they couldn't all be right. I mean, even if I was wrong,
right.
I missed it, you know, they couldn't all be right.
Absolutely.
So obviously, someone was hearing the Lord wrong, but they believed they were hearing the Lord about it. On the other
right.
hand.
Well, we know that Satan can come in a form of light, and he can speak to us as well.
Oh, and also our own wishful thinking can be very persuasive, too. You know, I will say this. I was married back in 1980 to a woman who was killed in an accident, and she, when I proposed to her initially, she later told me that she had prayed some months earlier, when we first had become acquainted, that we'd get married, and she felt like the Lord told her that she and I would get married. Well, she happened to be right. We did. But what's interesting, she didn't tell me. And she waited to see if it was really true or not. And when those women came to me back when I was single, and each of them with their own conviction that God had told them that we're supposed to get married, my answer was, well, if that's true, then he'll certainly tell me, because I think it's appropriate for the man to do the initiating of it.
That was my next question.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, like my deceased wife, who felt the Lord told her, I think she is absolutely correct. I think the Lord did tell her, but she didn't tell me. She waited to see if I would bring it up, and I did some months later, but she kept her cards really close to her chest, and I never even knew that she was thinking in terms of being interested in me. I was happily surprised, but it just really, a person might hear from God about something like that, but if the person in question is a girl, a woman,
mm-hmm.
then she's pretty much going to have to just take that as, okay, Lord, I'm going to hope that that's true, and I'll wait and see if you bring it to pass. And if it doesn't happen, then rather than blaming God for it, I think a person could say, well, you know, it was probably just my wishful thinking. And same is true if a man thinks that, you know, he's going to marry a certain woman.
Right.
Yeah. You know, I mean, if she says no and won't marry him, then he's mistaken. It's easy to mistake the voice of God when you think he's telling you something that you really would like it to be true. You know, I mean, I'm not saying I'm not saying he won't ever do that. I'm just saying it's hard to know if it's him or not when it's that way.
Right.
So a lot of times you just have to wait and see.
Yes, and that makes perfect sense. The thing that would negate that for her is she was looking in a completely different direction, had no interest in that whatsoever. She actually planned on traveling outside the country and didn't have any interest. So that's one thing that makes it, you know, more convincing that it was,
sure.
you know, not wishful thinking. But
well, is this a guy that she's seeing, or is he someone she just knows?
No,
okay.
she goes to school with him.
Okay, is he interested in her? Does she know?
She thought at first, but they haven't spoke for a while.
Okay, so he's not pursuing her at this point. But the thing is, too, I think if somebody feels that God is telling them they're going to marry somebody, one way to test that is whether that's somebody you really are compatible with. In other words, I don't think anyone should just get married because they felt the Lord told them. So I know a couple that was married for 50 years or more, and they didn't have a happy marriage at all, and they got married because a pastor said the Lord told them they should get married. They didn't even have an interest in each other, and they got married on what was alleged to be a word from the Lord. It was a very sad result. So I think that if the Lord tells you you're going to marry someone, I think that should be just one of the data that you're using to make a decision, because it may be that it isn't the Lord, and if you're not very compatible with the person or you're not mutually in love, then I'm thinking probably you ought to hold off to see if, you know, if there's something better God has in mind. I don't want to discount what God says, but I do think we have to test all things. And even when prophets speak, two or three, Paul said, let the others judge. So prophecies have to be judged, even dreams that we have. I'm sorry, I have to cut this off because we're out of time for the day. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's exactly how we will stay on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.